I invite you to turn in your Bibles, very easy to find, first chapter, first verse, first book, Genesis chapter 1. We're actually not going to look at the first verse, but the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. And take out your outline to follow along. On this Labor Day weekend, we're beginning a short two-part series on what the Bible says about work. And why do we need to know about what the Bible says about work? Because work occupies a huge part of our lives, from the time we are toddlers to the time that we end our life here, and then at least for the believer on into eternity. We work to make a living, to provide for ourselves and our families. We work to keep up our house and yard and material possessions. We work for fun. Some work we do because it has to be done. You could probably come up with a long list of those. Some work we do because we enjoy it. I hope that list will be almost as long as the first one. In addition to, for believers, our work provides our greatest realm of witness for Christ. I believe Dr. Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Emeritus of Moody Church in Chicago, is exactly right when he says that there will never be revival in America until Christians reclaim the biblical work ethic as set forth in Scripture, until we reclaim the attitude of doing everything we do to God's glory, especially during our 40 hours of work at our place of employment. That's where our unbelieving fellow employees get to observe our attitudes and actions over the longest period of time on a daily basis. That's where they get to see the difference between the lifestyle of a true follower of Christ and a person who doesn't know the Lord. Not at church on Sunday morning. For the most part, the unbeliever isn't in church on Sunday morning, but he or she works beside you Monday through Friday and gets to see up close and personal what makes a follower of Christ tick, what makes a true Christian different from non-believers. That's why it's essential that we know what God says about our work. And he hasn't left us in the dark about this important subject. Just before the Lord returned to heaven after completing his work of redemption on earth, he gave his disciples and all of his followers what came to be known as the Great Commission. There are five versions of this commission, one at the end of each of the four Gospels, and then one at the beginning of the book of Acts. And if you combine them, we're told to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every person in all nations, win them to Christ, make them disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded us. Do this in the power of the Holy Spirit and under the supreme universal authority of Jesus Christ. And know that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. That's why Jesus left us here on earth after he saved us and didn't take us straight to heaven. That's a big part of our work, and it's to be the priority of our lives. The question is it a priority of your life? I just finished a very moving, convicting book that informs me that thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ are in prison right now in China because they take seriously Jesus' command to be witnesses for him. They don't see it as an option. Do you? Millions of believers or professing believers in America take it as an option. But a few thousand years before our Lord gave that command to his followers, he gave another one to our first parents. We call it the Dominion Mandate. So look with me in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, where it's recorded. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." I've shared with you before the story of the Nazis forcing the Jewish prisoners in their concentration camps during World War II to move piles of debris from one end of the compound to another on one day and then order them to move it back the next day. This would go on for weeks until dozens of the prisoners would go mad and or lose all hope and throw themselves against an electrified fence or be shot by the guards in an attempt to escape. It was the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky that said in his book, The House of the Dead, that if you want to utterly crush a man, just give him work of a completely senseless, irrational nature. Dostoevsky, who himself spent 10 years in prison, wrote, "If he had to move a heap of earth from one place to another and back again, I believe the convict would hang himself. preferring rather to die than endure such humiliation, shame, and torture. Deprived of meaningful work, men and women lose their reason for existence. They go stark raving mad. Tomorrow's Labor Day, a day set aside by the government to honor and reward American workers. The first one was celebrated on September 5th, 1882, 136 years ago in New York City. Became a federal holiday in 1894 during Grover Cleveland's second administration, and it also is a state holiday in all 50 states. But sadly, the work ethic in our society isn't what it used to be. Several years ago, the late Chuck Colson, founder of Prison Fellowship, and Jack Eckerd, the founder of Eckerd Drugs, wrote a book exploring what has gone wrong. They titled it, Why America Doesn't Work, and in it they get to the heart of the problem. They write, what has happened to the industry and the productivity that made this country the marvel of the industrialized world? Since the beginning of our nation, Americans have understood those truths to be self-evident, that thrift, industry, diligence, and perseverance are all qualities to be cultivated and respected in society. It's called the work ethic, and these are the American ideals that set us apart for centuries. America's drive to work well and to work hard was more than simply good business. It was rooted in the same deep religious commitment that first brought settlers to the New World. From the sturdy Scottish Protestants to the Italian Catholics and enterprising Jewish immigrants, from the tiny country churches to the synagogues and grand cathedrals of the city parishes, America was built by religious people. And one of the basic beliefs that they brought with them was that, in the words of one modern writer, their work mattered to God. Do you understand that your work matters to God? Not just the work you might call spiritual work, like serving in Awana or helping in children's church or singing in the choir or keeping the nursery or working in VBS or serving on a church committee. All honest work done with the right attitude can be done for God's glory and matters to Him. Blue-collar work, white-collar work, work around the house or in the yard, the work you do to earn a living in the office, in the factory, plumbing, driving a truck, typing on a computer, bagging groceries, the work you do to keep house and to rear your children, mowing the lawn, vacuuming the floor, washing clothes, changing diapers, helping with homework, all honest work matters to God. We've forgotten that in our culture. The fact is, our work ethic as a nation started declining when our society stopped taking God seriously. I want to invite you to join me in taking Him seriously this morning, including what He says about work. Not just the work of a preacher or a missionary or a seminary professor, but the work of a plumber, a carpenter, a welder, a nurse, a teacher, a receptionist, an engineer, a computer programmer, a housewife. Our work does matter to God, and if we believe that, and we should, then we need to go back to His Word to get our bearings. And as we'll see this morning and next week, the Lord willing, this work, His Word, gives us exactly what we need to keep us working and motivated and enthusiastic as we ought to be. Let's see what He has to say at the beginning, at the very beginning of His book. That's where He gives us our theology of work. That is, God gives us His perspective on our work, and that's the only perspective that matters. Howard Butts Jr., founder of a ministry several years ago to call people back to this perspective, wrote a book, and his daily radio programs has the same title, The High Calling of Our Daily Work. And he's exactly right, because he got his ideas straight from Scripture. You see, whatever your work is, if it's honest and upright, it's your calling. And there are four truths I want to point out this morning under this heading, four perspectives that make up our theology of work as God defines it for us. And again, His definition is the only one that matters. First, work is commanded by God before the entrance of sin. Now, that may surprise some people. Work is not the result of the curse. Yes, frustrating, back-breaking work amidst thorns and thistles and a ground that is less productive, that was the result of the curse, but not work itself. The fact is, God gave Adam plenty of meaningful work before sin entered the picture. Note from the passage we read earlier in Genesis that we are to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Now, I'm going to take a little more time to develop this point because it's so foundational, because there's a lot of ignorance and confusion among Christians, primarily because the modern environmental movement in the West has been hijacked by a non-biblical, evolutionary, pantheistic, idolatrous worldview that completely leaves the Creator out. How can you take care of the environment that He created and leave Him out? Let's see where he belongs and where we belong in his plan. Remember verse 26, God said, let us make man, talking within the Trinity here, let us make man in our image, something he didn't say about the animals or any of the other living creatures, or the plants or whatever. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now notice that this important verse on men and women being in God's image is right smack dab in the middle of this mandate. Part of our reflecting the image of God, as opposed to what birds or animals can do, is to wisely and intelligently manage the earth for God as his stewards. That's what this mandate is about. Verse 28, so God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This is the dominion mandate, as theologians call this passage, and it's still in force today. We're to have dominion over God's earth as his stewards. Notice that there are three parts of this mandate. First, the mandate involves filling the earth. That's why it tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Now, of course, when God gave Adam and Eve this mandate, they were the only humans on the planet. So he basically said, start having babies. And God knew how the human race would multiply, so he includes this first part so that there are humans in every corner of the habitable earth to function as his stewards, not to overdevelop the earth or to abuse its resources or waste them, but to take care of it as God's stewards, the Creator's representatives. It involves subduing the earth, that is, wisely using the resources of the earth to develop it and to make it more productive. That means wise conservation, renewable resources, keeping the air and water clean, crop rotation so as to protect the fertility of the soil, cover crops, buffers along streams and rivers, responsible waste management, and recycling of material that can be safely reused. And we have to acknowledge that we have not always done well on these things. Our forefathers cut down most of the vast longleaf pine forests that once covered much of the coastal plains of the entire southeastern United States. They clear-cut most of the great virgin forest of the Appalachian Mountains and caused severe erosion and soil depletion. They brought in invasive plants with strange diseases that wiped out every one of the majestic chestnut trees that once dominated all of the hardwood forests from New England to the Gulf of Mexico, and they displaced many other native plants. Their poor agricultural practices caused the Great Dust Bowl in the Midwestern states in the first half of the 20th century, in which millions of tons of vital topsoil were blown away by the wind. They cut down 85% of the great redwood forests in California before conservationists stepped in to save the rest. They dumped toxic waste in our streams and rivers, killing the fish and making the water unfit for human consumption. Their factories spewed tons of poisonous gases and pollutions into our atmosphere, producing acid rain that kills or stunts our mountain forests and causes serious respiratory problems for people and animals. They sprayed tons of pesticides and herbicides on the land, poisoning well water, further polluting our streams, killing birds and wildlife, damaging the delicate balance needed in our coastal waters, which function as nurseries for a variety of sea creatures, and rendering the soil toxic in large parcels of land once used for agriculture. We still do some of those things, but thankfully, at least in America and Western Europe, by the middle of the 20th century, we had begun to realize the toll our practices were taking on the environment God had given us. Clean water and land acts were passed by Congress. Some pesticides were banned. Factories were forced to stop polluting our streams and air, and the public began to be educated on the importance of conservation practices which benefit our environment. Even earlier in the late 19th and 20th centuries, especially beginning with the leadership of President Teddy Roosevelt, huge tracts of land were set aside and by the state and federal governments as state and national parks to preserve the land and the forests and the wildlife for future generations to enjoy. Thank God for Smoky Mountains and Yellowstone and Yosemite and all the other national parks, as well as the hundreds of state parks in our country. I recently returned from the Niagara Falls State Park in New York, the oldest state park in the nation. If concerned citizens hadn't stepped up in the middle of the 19th century to rescue the falls from industrialists and clean up the area, we wouldn't be able to go there and enjoy the majesty and power of the falls today. So thank the Lord for all the fields of science that contribute to our understanding of conservation practices that help us protect and sustain our environment. Those scientists who are not students of Scripture, and most of them aren't, probably don't realize that what they are learning and teaching is really an outworking of the dominion mandate that God gave us in the Garden of Eden, because this is His planet. Sadly, people in many parts of the world continue to abuse the environment at an alarming rate. People in South America in recent decades are chopping down and burning thousands of acres of the Amazon rainforest to use the land for pastures for cattle. The negative effects of that practice on the land and the local wildlife and the world environment are catastrophic. Notice also that the mandate involves ruling over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the creatures of the land. We're to be God's stewards of the wildlife that He created on this planet, wisely managing it to reflect His purposes. And again, we have historically done rather poorly at that. Only in recent decades have we in the West understood the importance of protecting endangered species and managing all game, wildlife, and birds with bag limits while providing refuges and wetlands. Prior to that, we hunted some species to extinction, like the passenger pigeon and the dodo bird, and we almost did that with the American bison and sperm whale. Poachers in Africa have brought the black rhino to the brink of extinction today. God appointed all of us as His stewards of creation, especially of this planet and all the natural resources and plants and animals He's given us to enjoy, and He will hold us responsible for that assignment. That's the dominion mandate. Now, I'm not talking about becoming a tree-hugging, earth-worshipping wacko. There's a sizable element of the modern environmental movement that is blasphemous and idolatrous. It's based on evolutionism, pantheism, Eastern mysticism, and occultism. In fact, much of what goes on in the celebration of Earth Day each year is about as far from biblical stewardship of the environment as one can get. Let's be clear, the earth is not your mother. It is a gift from your Father, okay? He's the one who created it. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. That is an idolatrous notion that robs the true Creator of the praise and worship He alone deserves. We sang it earlier. He's the King of creation. Summer, winter, all of that. He's faithful in the seasons. It's His. And this earth is special. We need to recognize its uniqueness in this vast universe. If you've never read the book, The Privileged Planet, or seen the DVD by the same name, you need to do that. In fact, I need to show that DVD here. It's produced by scientists who don't claim to be Christians. They're intelligent design scientists. But they set forth the evidence for the undeniable uniqueness of this planet that God designed so life could thrive here, the planet that He would one day visit when the Creator came here, became a human being, and died for our sins. This earth is special, but it is temporary. We understand that. So we don't need to think that we've got to rescue it. Save the planet. That's the mantra of the evolutionary idolatrous environmental movement. But our job is not to save it. It's to manage it as God's stewards. God destroyed the surface of the earth one time in the worldwide flood of Noah. And He's going to destroy the whole thing and the whole universe in the end by fire. So we're to subdue the earth and rule over it as God's stewards. Now notice in Genesis 2 what that's going to involve. First, it means that we're to perform manual labor. If we're going to subdue the earth, we're going to rule over it. We've got to work. We've got to get our hands dirty. We're told in verses 7 to 15 that the man is put in the garden to work it and to take care of it. That's how the NIV translates it. The King James renders it to tend the garden and to keep it. And as one who grew up in the country and with a big garden who loves to grow things, I imagine it must have been a joy to Adam to tend a garden on a perfect earth with no curse. He didn't have to worry about getting bit by mosquitoes while he was out there. No need for pesticides, no need for weed killer, no need for fertilizer. Talk about a gardener's dream. And this physical labor on Adam's part is a precursor to all the physical labor that all human beings will be doing throughout human history. Except that after the ground is cursed in chapter 3, everything gets a little harder. But the physical labor is only the half of it. If we're going to subdue the earth and rule over it, it's going to require that we perform intellectual labor. According to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, the man is given the responsibility of naming all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Now, the list doesn't include the fish. Critics like to say, how did he get the whale out? It doesn't say anything about the fish and all the bugs and the creeping things. But God brings to Adam the birds and the beast, and Adam is to give names to them. And Adam is so brilliant, straight from God's hand, no mutations, the most brilliant human being who ever walked the planet other than Jesus Christ. He was able to look at an animal, immediately understand something of its characteristics, and give it a name that fit those characteristics. And God said, whatever you name it, that'll be it. And it is. Those names still stick today. Now, some of you have blue-collar jobs where the emphasis is on manual labor. That is work blessed by God, just as was Adam's work of tending the garden, getting dirt under his fingernails. Some of you have white-collar jobs where the emphasis is more on intellectual labor. That, too, is blessed by God, just as was Adam's in naming the birds and animals. Work is commanded by God completely apart from sin, both before and after the fall of man. And also, here's the second truth, work is modeled by God throughout the creation. God is the master teacher, so he's not going to tell us what to do without showing us how to do it. He commands us to work, and so he's going to model to us how to work. God is a worker. Note that in these first two chapters of the Bible, his work of creation involved the actions of the entire Godhead. It's clear in Scripture that God the Father, we assume, planned the universe in eternity past and then spoke it into existence over the course of six 24-hour days. That's what you have in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. God created the vast universe with its mind-boggling size. And he specifically created the earth where his work of redemption would be accomplished. He just spoke it into existence. Over and over we're told, and God said, and it was. It was so. He could have done it all in 6 seconds or less, but he chose to do it in 6 days and rest on the seventh in order to establish a 7-day work week for us. But then we learn later in the Bible, and we highlighted this during our VBS series on Jesus this summer, that God the Son is the one who actually performed the act of creation. The one saying, let there be, let there be, let there be. That was actually God the Son, whom we know later as Jesus. So says John 1, 1 to 3, Ephesians 3, 9, Colossians 1, 16, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. And then we're told in the Genesis passage and in subsequent passages that God the Spirit hovered over the waters, participating in the creative process. In addition to chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Job 33, 4, Psalm 104, 30, Isaiah 32, 15. In creation context, he provided the energizing force. The Father planned the creation, the Son spoke it into existence, and the Spirit did the interior decorating, we might say. He completed the beautification process. He was the life-giving force. The whole Godhead was intimately involved in the work of creation. And his work continues every second since creation. Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that he, speaking of Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Christ holds all the atoms of the universe together. His is the invisible, all-powerful, supernatural force that keeps it all together. And furthermore, he'll do so every second until the entire universe is destroyed by fire. And that's more than 1,000 years in the future, we know, because it'll occur following the millennial reign and the aftermath of the defeat of the final rebellion of Satan. When it happens, according to 2 Peter 3, the universe will pass away with a great noise, and the elements, the foundational elements, will melt with fervent heat. Perhaps a universal nuclear explosion that will burn away all the effects of sin, and then God will create a new earth and a new universe. So Christ is working, holding the universe together among many other things. And then in John 5:17, we're told Jesus said, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. The Father is constantly at work, and so is the Son. According to Scripture, I suppose God's work could be divided into 6 categories. Let me throw these up here for you. His work of creation. In the beginning, when he created the current universe, and in the future, when he creates the new heavens and the new earth. Second, his work of sustaining his creation. He holds the atoms together. He keeps the planets and galaxies moving through space in their orbits, sustains the hydrological system that controls weather and brings rain to the earth, and millions of other things that we take for granted. God is at work constantly. Third, his work of providence in controlling history. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things after the counsel of his will. He's the chess master, moving the pieces on the board toward the end of history as he has ordained it, without overriding our choices. Yet he's already given us the last chapter. He knows how it's going to end. Fourth, his work of miracles when he suspends the laws of creation. Now, these are rare, but they have been an important part of his work during key eras in history. His work of judgment. We've looked before at the worldwide judgment by the flood, and he's brought judgments upon individuals and nations throughout history. He judged our sins at the cross. He tells us about the future judgment during the tribulation period, and he tells us about a future personal judgment facing every human being when every person who's ever lived one day individually will stand before Christ. His work of redemption. He planned redemption in eternity past. He worked out his plan in history, culminating with the life and death and resurrection of his Son. He applies redemption to individuals at the time of their conversion, and in one sense, redemption applies to the entire physical universe, because when Jesus died on the cross, he was establishing the basis for all of creation to be renewed and the eventual eternal earth and heaven. And he continues to work out redemption in my life, in your life, in the lives of each of his children around the world as he brings us to maturity day by day. Think of all the things he does through the process of sanctification, bringing us to maturity and eventually to glorification when we stand before him. Work is commanded by God. Work is modeled by God. Third truth, work is man's part in God's creative order. Now I'm turning from Genesis 1 and 2 to Psalm 104, and I invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 104. It's the great nature psalm that celebrates God's creation. It's a poetic parallel to Genesis 1. Just to give you an idea of how you could see this psalm, verses 1 to 4 align with Genesis 1, 3 to 8 in corresponding to the first 2 days of creation. Verses 5 to 9 of this psalm corresponds with the first part of day 3. And that goes along with verses 9 to 10 of Genesis 1. Verses 10 to 18, the latter part of day 3, recorded in Genesis 1, 11 to 13. Psalm 104, verses 19 to 30, covers days 4 to 6. And that corresponds to Genesis 1, 14 to 31. Psalm 104, 31 to 35, the end of the psalm, gives us day 7. Corresponds to Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Now, we don't have time to read the whole psalm, but let your eyes move down through the verses as I point them out, and then I encourage you to read it this afternoon. Note that God does each moment what only he can do. The psalmist begins by praising the Lord in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. And then he celebrates the Lord's work and nature from the time of creation to the present. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. What a reminder of the greatness and enormity of God's work in the universe. Some of us saw the Louis Giglio indescribable videos on Wednesday evenings a few years ago when we were going through the book of Psalms. Remember those? Pictures from the Hubble telescope of gorgeous galaxies and enormous blue stars, God's handiwork on display. I'm delighted that our preschool teachers are going to be doing that study this school year. Notice verse 13. He waters the upper chambers from his upper, waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. Some of that watering took place around here over the last 48 hours or so. God keeps all of creation working based upon the principles and the laws he's established both on the earth and throughout the universe, laws that man has discovered in recent centuries. And he's constantly doing in creation what only he can do. And then note that all creation does each day what it was designed to do. Long before modern science discovered or categorized many of these truths about nature, the psalmist celebrates God's creation and affirms that the day-night cycle, the seasons, the hydrological cycle, the cycles and interactions of the animal kingdom, the cycles of the solar system, and all the celestial bodies operate as God designed them, including the curse that was added after man's sin in Genesis 3. In verses 12 and 17, he talks about the birds. Verses 11 and 18, he mentions the wild animals, the wild donkeys, the wild goats, the rock badgers. Verses 19 to 22, he speaks of the beasts prowling at night. He mentions the beasts of the forest, the lions. Verses 24 to 32, he focuses on the sea creatures. And all of these creatures are dependent on God, and they live by the instincts that God gave them. And all the while, he says, the rain falls and the grass grows and the trees thrive and the plants bring forth fruit and the moon marks off the seasons and the sun knows when to go down and then rises up again in the morning and the animals return and lie down in their dens. And then the human race goes forth to its work and its labor each day. Verse 23 tells us, then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. And as we're learning more and more in this information age, our activity has either a positive or a negative impact upon the planet, upon the animal kingdom, and upon the human race itself. The whole arrangement causes the psalmist to break out in praise once again in verse 24. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. You see, contemplating creation, contemplating nature, that should be the response that it brings forth, not worshiping Mother Nature and leaving the Creator out. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles and touches the mountains and they smoke. God is the one who arranged all this. Work is commanded by God. Work is modeled by God. Work is our part in God's creative order. And fourth truth, finally, work is a gift from God to humans for our good. For our good. As I said at the beginning, the Bible makes it clear that work is not a curse, it is a gift. The curse just made work harder and sometimes frustrating and even dangerous. But work itself is a gift that allows us to partner with God in what he wants to accomplish on this planet during this time in history, during your lifetime. Let me suggest six ways that work proves itself to be a gift from God. First, it helps us glorify God. We did a series on glorifying God a few years ago, and we looked at several ways the Bible says that that can be done. And work was one of those ways. We glorify Him by what we do. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. Second, it helps us thwart and overcome sin. It's one reason God placed the curse on the earth. If we have to work hard to make a living and put food on the table, we don't have as much time to get into mischief. That's why God couldn't leave a sinful man on a perfect earth. He had to curse the ground. He said, I'm doing it, Adam, for your sake. The curse that forces us to work hard is actually an expression of God's mercy. Third, it helps us learn and teach life principles. Richard Baxter put these two thoughts together. He said, choose that employment or calling in which you may be most serviceable to God. Choose not that in which you may be most rich or honorable in the world, but that in which you may do most good and best escape sinning. How often we hear that in a counselor's office about what your career should be. Fourth, it helps us combat idleness. My mom's generation used to say, idle hands are what? The devil's workshop. She was right. Parents, you have to help your kids learn a good work ethic. They don't have as much to do as an earlier generation, so give them chores to do so they don't waste hours every day playing video games or staring at computer screens or texting on their phones. Fifth, work helps us provide for ourselves and others. That's why it hurts so much when the breadwinner is faced with unemployment. I've been there, so some of you. It doesn't feel good. It gnaws at you, really damages your self-esteem. Six, it helps give purpose in life. And yet one of the reasons young people struggle with purpose is because they've never learned the value of a work ethic. And it's getting worse. God prescribes our a theology of work for us. He commands that we work. When we think of the fourth of the Ten Commandments, we usually focus on the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the day we're to rest and give the day to God. But the other part of that command is, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Most of us don't want any more than a 5-day work. Some are for a 4-day. But God expects us to work. He commands us to work. He has nothing good to say about laziness and freeloading. He models work for us. He allows us to be co-workers with Him and His creation. And He reminds us that work is not a curse, but a gift. And for more than 350 years, from Jamestown to the mid-20th century, this strong work ethic was dominant in our society. Yet much of our culture no longer embraces it. We've raised up a dependent society with a socialist entitlement mentality. Why should I work? The government owes me a living. Take money from that rich guy who worked 80 hours a week for years to grow his business and accumulate his wealth. Take it from him and give it to me. It's all about me. Pollster Lou Harris found that 63% of our workers believe that people don't work as hard as they did 10 years ago. 78% say that people are taking less pride in their work. 69% think workmanship is inferior to what it used to be. 73% believe, that workers are less motivated than they used to be. Management guru Peter Drucker says, the honest work of yesterday has lost its social status, its social esteem. But that should never be true for a follower of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible hasn't changed, and that lets us know that God hasn't changed His theology of work that He gives us starting in the first chapter. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. God is a worker, and He always does meaningful work. And when we do the same, we reflect His image. That's why He's got that verse about our being in His image right in the middle of that mandate, the first commandment. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, His way is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He never wastes time. He's always working, and what He does is meaningful. It has a purpose. And because we're made in God's image, we can think through a plan. We can plan our work. We can hone our skills. We can do good, meaningful work as well. Work is a gift from God to us, not a curse, and it provides many benefits that bring meaning and wholeness to our lives. Work is such a gift that we'll be working throughout eternity. The idea that we die, we go to heaven, we sit on a cloud, wear sandals, and pluck a harp with little wings, that's the most boring thing I can possibly imagine. It didn't come from the Bible. We will be doing meaningful work, enjoyable work, fulfilling work, satisfying work, work that has real purpose, makes a valuable contribution, and we never get tired, and we never get bored. We can work that way in this life, apart from the tired part, but we will be working that way in eternity. And finally, work gives us the opportunity to be a partner in God's work, both in the physical and the spiritual realms. If you're a parent, you got to partner with God in bringing a new eternal soul into the world. Think about that. What a partnership that was. If you've ever led a person to Christ, you got to partner with God in bringing an eternal soul into His eternal family. I hope you've experienced that. I hope you experience it many, many more times. And in dozens of ways every day, if your eyes are open and you're sensitive to what God is doing, you'll see that you get to partner with God in what He's accomplishing on planet Earth, in your life, in your family, in your church family, during your lifetime. He put you here for a purpose. Ephesians 1 tells us that he has a list. He had a list of to-do list for you before you were ever born that He wanted to accomplish in your life. And you can partner with Him in doing that. But to be His partner, you got to be in His family. The only way that happens is when you put your trust in Christ. Have you done that? Do you know Him? If not, I invite you to Him. And if you do know Him, I invite you to understand that your work matters to God. And maybe you need to talk to Him about that. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song in just a moment. Where God challenges us, he said, I did this, what have you done? I gave my life for you, what have you given for me? Father, we thank you for the fact that you haven't left us in the dark about our work, what it means, that which occupies so much of our life. What a tragedy to kind of float through life and not ever think through why you put us here, what you want us to be doing, what your agenda is. I pray that all of us here as your followers would take seriously what you've called us to do and understand that where you've placed us, we can do meaningful work that honors you, that allows us to be a partner with you. And I pray for any who've never begun that relationship because they never put their trust in Christ. Lord, work in hearts, even as we sing. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.